Appreciate your good attention this morning. Thank you for the song service. Appreciate the prayers that have been prayed. Certainly is a strength to me to hear you pray and feel what's on your heart and what the Lord leads you to pray about. One of the things that was mentioned in the prayer this morning goes right along with what the Lord has put on my heart today, which is speaking of the old past, which we're so thankful that the Lord has blessed us to be able to have a vision of where those old pasts are. And I want to take you back to the book of Ephesians this morning, if the Lord would guide me in this. Last week I spoke to you from the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, and my subject was how to have a church like the church at Ephesus. And that's what I want to continue to look at this morning as we move into chapter 2 of Ephesians chapter 2, looking at those old paths that the church originally walked in, that the first church walked in, the way that they dealt with one another, the way that they communicated with one another, the way that they loved one another, and most importantly, what they were founded upon, the building blocks that the church was founded upon. That's what we find the Apostle Paul going through here in the first two chapters of Ephesians. If you remember briefly, in the first chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, he writes to the Ephesians, and you remember how the church was established. The Apostle Paul came in and was tarried there for a short period of time, left Aquila and Priscilla there, and then Apollos came along and preached there, and then for a three-year time period, the Apostle Paul went back and he labored there. He preached to them daily, and he taught them daily from the school of Tyrannus, which was a door that the Lord had opened for him to spread the gospel. And we're told that the Apostle Paul's teaching there at the school of Tyrannus for that two-year time period at that particular place enabled every person in Asia to hear the gospel. Now, that's incredible, isn't it? Whenever we find ourselves limited and praying for open doors at different times, how can I share this sovereignty of God with someone? Or how can I present the gospel in a different way, the truthful way, as opposed to what everyone hears today? And here the Apostle Paul, in the first church, one of the first churches that was established, he was able to share the gospel with every person, it says, in Asia. Every child of God in Asia, every person that had an interest in the Lord was able to hear the truth that you hear today, that we revisit today. When we think about how the church at Ephesus was established and what it was established upon, we have to keep in mind the process that it went through. That there was a long time period there of teaching that the Apostle Paul went through to found these people in these building blocks. And we need that. We need to be founded in the building blocks so we can continue to grow. That's how you grow in grace, is you get founded upon the milk of the Word, the building blocks of the Word. And from there, the gospel spreads and your own personal growth occurs. Now, the Apostle Paul, as you know, he was there for that long period of time, and then he left them. He visited back briefly with the elders. He called the elders to the place, to a town that he passed through 30 miles south of Ephesus. He said he sent for the elders of the church, and they came down there, and he reminded them of how he had taught them daily with tears and with crying and with tears. He persuaded and taught them. Can you imagine the passion that this man had for spreading the gospel, for teaching the children of God? He cried with them. He prayed with them. He did everything that he could within his physical abilities that the Lord gave him the ability to do in order to share the gospel with these people, the gospel simply being the good news of their salvation. The Apostle Paul never had any misunderstanding that he was sharing the good news with people that were already born again children of God. He never misunderstood that. That's why he said to the jailer, when the jailer came to him in Acts the 16th chapter and said, "What must I do to be saved?" The Apostle Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in all thy house." The Apostle Paul did not have any doubt whatsoever that a child of God who was a born-again child of God would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had no doubt in that. So there's no confusion there over what the Apostle Paul was doing. And so you see today, as we go forth and spread the gospel, as we exist here as a church, you realize that this is our function, this is our goal as individual church members for personal growth, for church growth, for community evangelism, for reaching out to those that are in bondage. As I told you last week, a lot of times we get aggravated. Sometimes we allow ourselves to get in the flesh and get aggravated. Well, why don't more people know the truth? Why don't more people embrace the sovereignty of God? Well, a lot of that falls back on our own shoulders because we fail to spread it to them. And if you can't recognize that, then we just can't recognize what the goal of the New Testament church is. Because it's to spread the gospel to those that are children of God that are in bondage, which we find so many children of God, the great majority of the children of God in bondage today, not seeing the sovereignty of God, distracted by the things of the world as we prayed here in our prayer. And so that's the purpose, that we're supposed to learn about the old past, like the church at Ephesus, how they were founded, what they grew upon, and what they grew into. And so we read in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul writes back some 8 or 9 years later, after he had been there and after he had taught them and founded them. He writes back to them in this glorious first 2 chapters here that explains to us about where God was positionally before the foundation of the world, where we were in our sins before he gave us life, all of these things that he points to. He writes to them as if they already knew these things, which they did. Do you see that? People will come to the book of Ephesians and say, well, I just can't quite grasp this part in the first chapter, maybe about election or predestination or about being dead in your sins in the second chapter and God doing all of the work. I just can't quite grasp that. Well, every church member at Ephesus grasped it. You know why? Because the Apostle Paul was diligent, devoted, dedicated to teaching every single church member there exactly what their salvation was about. You didn't walk down the street in Ephesus, as I told you, and someone would look at you funny whenever you mentioned to them predestination. They knew exactly what it was. They knew that it was a part of the salvation that they had in Jesus Christ. You see, predestination was not the focus. Jesus Christ was the focus. But it was a part of that salvation. Now, you find the Apostle Paul, just to give you the big picture in the first chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, in the first chapter, he tells these people at Ephesus, he says, all right, I want to remind you of these things that I taught you already. I want to put you back in memory of these things because I've already established them. You already know them, but I want to remind you so you'll know positionally where you are today. And it's amazing to me how the Apostle Paul can make such a big picture and then bring it right down home to the church, to the church members. Do you see that? This is not some doctrinal, outlandish doctrinal thing that you cannot touch. This is something that the Apostle Paul starts out with from before the foundation of the world in the first chapter, and he brings it right down home, right here to me, to you in the church today. And that's what he did for those at Ephesus. He brought it home to them, right to their front doorstep, right into their heart, you see? And then he does that in the second chapter. He shows them in the second chapter where they were individually before God came on the scene in their lives. And he brings it right down home, right back to the church. That's what he does. In the first chapter, he starts out with God, and he says that God, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us, all the things that he goes through there. He talks about Jesus Christ coming, and that in whom we have redemption through his blood. He talks about that, and he brings it right down home in the last few verses of the chapter. And he says that Jesus is set far above all principality and power, that he's on the right hand of God making intercession for us today. And he says he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Right down home to the church. You see, he takes us from the beginning. There is no beginning of God, but he takes us in our minds from where it all started for us. Before the foundation of the world, all through the time, down through how God foreknew us, and then he comes right down to the church. You don't think that the Apostle Paul knew how to get some people stirred up in their hearts and in their minds? He says this God that was, this infinite God that knew you before the world began, and now he brings it right down here to show you the importance of why you should serve him now. And then he moves into the second chapters, which is where we'll spend our time today. The Apostle Paul in the first chapter has showed us where God was before the foundation of the world, what he was doing, that he had you in mind. And then he brings us to the second chapter and he says, I want you to see where you were before God came on the scene in your life. Now you see, this was precious doctrine to the people at Ephesus because they had been founded for 3 years in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. This was precious doctrine. They knew what they were. And the Apostle Paul had instructed them what kind of sinners they were. And then he had instructed them what kind of God that God was in saving them. So this was precious to them. This was not just something that they would read through and say, okay, this is the introduction, the first 2 chapters, now I get to the meat of it. No, this is where the Apostle Paul starts because he knows this is what's precious to them. This should be precious to you. And if it's not, then you need to make some adjustments in your life. If this is not precious to you, finding out where you were and where you are now positionally because of what God did, then there's something wrong. Listen to this. And I want to skip around in the second chapter here, because in several different verses, the Apostle Paul paints the picture of where you were. And then he'll tell us what God did in spite of where you were. And I want to put those pieces of the chapter together so we can clearly get a picture of where you were, and then we'll look at where God has placed you. And remember, this all comes back down to the church. You wonder what you're doing here today. You wonder if you're just fulfilling an obligation. I hope you're not just fulfilling an obligation. I hope that you're here out of a desire to be here. There's a difference between fulfilling an obligation, going through a routine, doing a tradition, as opposed to doing something that you want to do. You know, I can remember in times past when I was involved in sports, we would have practice every afternoon, building up to that game on the weekend, on a Friday night, on a Saturday, when I was in college. We would have practice in the afternoons, and I look forward to those practices, even though that sometimes they got hard. Sometimes they were very rigorous practices. I looked forward to them because I knew what the result would be. So you see, as we come here to practice on our salvation, as we come here to learn, as we come to the warm-up before eternity, you should look forward to that. This is not something that should be an obligation or a duty. This is something that you should anticipate and look forward to in growing in grace. And he says, in chapter 2, he says, "And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." I want you to see who is under consideration there. He says you. He says me. He says you and I. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. He says you people at Ephesus. And if you want to know who they are, look in the first chapter, the first verse. He says, "To the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." That covers us. He's saying you and I. You and me, he says, were dead in trespasses and sins. That doesn't mean that you were physically dead. It means that you were dead spiritually speaking, that you were dead in trespasses and in sins, things that cause God to, things that God hates in trespasses and in sins. Now, you hear a lot of things going around today about, well, you got to get saved, you got to get this, you got to get saved. Well, I want you to see how we got dead here. I want you to see how we were dead. I want you to see how you get dead. And we read in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the 27th, second verse, that it says, "For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." You want to know how you died? You died in Adam whenever he transgressed the law of God in the Garden of Eden. You've heard that before. You're established in that. There should be no question about that. That total death, spiritually speaking, came upon all mankind whenever Adam transgressed the law of God in the Garden of Eden. And then if somebody says, "Well, I'm just going to blame everything that I am and on Adam." You know how that's popular today. The psychiatrist will say, "Well, the reason you are the way you are as a result of what your parents did to you." Well, if we take that position, you know, we could just look back and say, "Well, I'm just who I am because of what Adam did to me." Well, you're not able to do that according to the Scripture. You're responsible for your own sin because you come into this world as a sinner, and you're responsible for your sin every day. Now, a lot of people may think, "Well, you know, now that I'm a child of God, or now that I've been born again, now that I've seen these great truths, well, maybe I'm not a sinner anymore." Well, the Apostle Paul didn't agree with you on that, because the Apostle Paul, who was the greatest of the apostles, possibly the greatest preacher, aside from Jesus Christ himself, he says that he had a warfare going on in his flesh on a daily basis. You know what? The Apostle Paul was sensitive to his sin. Are you sensitive to your sin? Do you recognize that you sin every day? Somebody looks at a preacher and says, "Well, you know, the preacher's just got it made. You know, he's just a cut above. You know, he's got into a position now where God has put him, and he doesn't sin anymore." There is nothing further from the truth. The preacher is just as big a sinner, and sometimes more, than anyone that you meet. You see, it's a falsehood to think, "Well, once I'm born again, or once I've been blessed to become a new creature in Christ by his grace, that I'm not a sinner anymore." You should become, as your life progresses, now listen carefully, as your life progresses, as you move from young to becoming old, as time goes by, you should become more and more and more sensitive to your own personal sin. If you become less and less and less sensitive to your sin, then there's a problem. There's a falling away from the Word of God. Because let me tell you something. I hope I can get this right. We heard this, this was something that we really were blessed with a few Sundays ago to hear a preacher preach on. He said, if you'll notice the way, the progression of the Apostle Paul as he got older, he said he starts out and he says that he is the least of the apostles. The Apostle Paul said that I am the least of the apostles. All right, and then as time goes by, as he continues to write and grow and become more sensitive to sin, he says that he is the least. He is the least of the saints. He tells us in another of his writings. He starts out and says, "I'm the least of the apostles," and then he goes on through life and he says, "I'm the least of the saints," and then he goes on towards the end of his life and he says, "I'm the chiefest among sinners." You see the progression that he went through? You see the greatest preacher aside from Jesus Christ that ever lived? You see the progression that he went through? He went from saying, oh, I'm the least of the apostles after he became an apostle. And then his time went by and he began to see how sinful he was, and more sinful than before. He continued to see the filthiness in his life and how great and how lifted up God was. He says that I'm the least of the saints, not the apostles anymore. And then he comes down towards the end of his life and he says that I'm the chiefest among sinners. You see, he placed himself as the chiefest among sinners. First he was the least of the apostles, then he was the least of the saints, and then he's the chiefest, the chief of sinners. So you see, if you're not continuing a progress of seeing the sin in your life as you get older, and as you grow older, and hopefully more mature in the teachings of God, then there's a problem. There's a lack of understanding what the Word of God teaches. He says you were dead in trespasses and in sins. And look at where we were. This is you and I. He's giving us a biography of you and I before God came on the scene. He says, where in times past that you walked, you had a particular walk. When you were dead in trespasses and in sins, you walked in a particular way. It was walking according to the course of this world. Now, I want to stop right there now. You walked according to the course of this world. What is the course of this world? Well, I can tell you a little something about the course of this world in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, the 6th verse. It says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. If you want to know where the course of this world is heading, it's heading to naught. It's coming to nothing. The word naught means nothing. If you think about it, you've got, sometimes people use the word ought for zero. You'll see somebody with a double zero on their jersey. If they're a basketball player, then that's a double ought number. Well, you know what? A zero is more than nothing. Zero is absolutely more than nothing, but we're saying, he says here in the Word of God, that the course of this world, the path that the world follows, will come to absolutely nothing. So whenever you look at the things that you enjoy today, and whenever you look at the things, maybe entertainment or sports or whatever it may be that excites you today out here in the world, I want to assure you by the Word of God that those things will come to nothing. Now that does not mean that you cannot receive some kind of measure of pleasure out of those things while you're here, if you keep it in perspective. But what I'm telling you is the things that you enjoy here, the course of this world will come to naught. It will absolutely not exist anymore. But the things of God will exist forever. You know, the Word of God paints a picture for us of this world that's here now and the world that is to come. And he says all these things of this world will pass away, it'll be gone, it will implode and be destroyed, burn away. And yet the things of God will last forever. Fire will burn away the course of this world, and then the things of God will only the things that remain will be the things of God. So it gives you a little different perspective when you look at the things of today. Now you can't become like the Stoics, and you can't become like the Sadducees, who had no hope of a resurrection or no hope of anything yet to come, because they only had their eyes on the now, the here and now. That's why there's a hope that we have in this calling, that we look ahead to that yet to come. And it's an anchor that's steadfast and sure to the soul. Now, the course of this world comes to naught. It also says that where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, he tells you how you were walking, and he says, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, let's stop there and get this down. According to the prince of the power of the air, which is none other than the devil himself. Now, listen, this does not mean that the devil has power over the storms, over the atmosphere, over the things that we've been seeing. You know, the devil, God does not give the devil that kind of power. But we know the devil was cast out of heaven, and this is where he roams. This is his domain. He moves to, you know, the Jews. The Jews had a common belief, and not just the Jews now, the pagan religions, all of the different religions throughout time, even the mystic religions coming up through after the time that Jesus was here, they all had a belief that evil spirits existed in the atmosphere, in the air, the prince of the power of the air. You know, and it's obvious, if you go and read like the account of how Jesus would cast out demons, where did he cast those demons out? You know, they even accused him of being the prince of the devils, which was Beelzebub. The word Beelzebub simply means lord of the flies. Well, where do you find flies? You find flies out in the air, in the atmosphere. That's what the devil was called, was Beelzebub. That's one of his names. They accused Jesus of being Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub. Why? Because he was casting demons out into the atmosphere. What did he do with the wild Gadarean? When he came to the wild Gadarean, the devils cried out to him and said, Lord, don't cast us out of the ocean. And so he cast them into the swine. Well, the swine went into the ocean. The Lord has a way of getting things done whether the devils wanted or not. The devils went into the ocean, and those evil spirits were back out in the atmosphere. You see, they wanted to possess a body. They want to come out of the atmosphere. They want to possess you and I if the Lord will not restrain them. You see, they're the princes of the prince of the power of the air is the devil, and those spirits that are in the air, they want to possess a body. And you see, think about the things that are in the air today. You're talking about Satan being the prince of the power of the air. You've got TV waves. You've got radio waves. You've got digital signals. Think about all those things that are in your atmosphere floating around today, right now. And the devil is the power of those. He's the prince of the power of the air. Think about the filth that goes across digital signals and television signals and radio signals. The lust that it incites. The images that it produces that are damaging to our children and to ourselves. You see, that all passes through the atmosphere. The devil's the prince of the power of the air. Think about carbon monoxide, the things that our cars kick out into the atmosphere. And you're going to say, well, Brother Tim, you must be one of these environmentalists. Well, I want to tell you what kind of environmentalist I am. I want to tell you what kind of a cleanup of the environment kind of person that I am. There's a Savior that's coming one day that's going to clean up this environment for good. That's why it does not concern me about what's going on out here in the environment. Now, we don't want toxic waste pouring into our rivers or anything like that, of course. Nobody would be crazy to support that. You'd have to be crazy to support that. But I want to tell you about an air purification system that is coming that doesn't have anything to do with the greenhouse effect that you hear about today. It doesn't have anything to do with the environmental movement that you hear about today. But it has to do with Jesus Christ. You see, this world is polluted. It's polluted with signals in the air. It's polluted by the prince of the power of the air. It's polluted by the sin that's in our lives. It's polluted by the fact that Adam died and transgressed God's law. And it's going to be cleaned up one day. So don't you buy into those things that they say, you know, we've got to have this movement or that movement and the greenhouse effect is going to destroy us. Nothing is going to pass until God says it's going to pass. And whenever He sends His Son from heaven to clean this wicked, nasty place up, it's going to be a cleanup like no man or no Congress or no president or no king could ever decide to clean up. He's going to wipe it clean. He's going to do away with it. So don't get caught up in that. You can be a conservationist and someone who does not want the environment to be polluted. There's nothing wrong with that, but just keep in mind that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to clean this environment up one day. He's going to wipe it clean. You know what the problem is? It's sin. The devil's out there, the prince of the power of the air, is sin. And so he's going to clean it up. He's going to clean this atmosphere up. He's going to purify it through his presence. And you don't have to worry about those kind of things anymore. Thank goodness for that, because a lot of the things that the people do to our environment are atrocious and incredible. How wickedly and bad that we treat the only place that God has given us to live. The prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 6 and 12 tells us that we wrestle not. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. Listen, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You see, the devil is in the air. You know, you say, well, I just don't feel like I'm wrestling, Brother Tim. Well, you better get your wrestling clothes on, because it's a wrestling match that we're in. We're wrestling against the spiritual wickedness that is in high places. If you don't feel that you are, then you're not even on the playing board of what's going on. Because we're wrestling daily with the old sin that we have in our lives. We're wrestling daily in prayers to God, making intercession to Him with our petitions, asking Him to grant us a peaceable place to live and abide in His kingdom. We're wrestling with the devil himself, who walks about as a roaring lion, who is in the atmosphere, and the legions of demons that he has, that God has restrained, are still there, still having influence upon men. You know, this is totally off the subject, but I just mentioned this. In Revelation, the 20th chapter, when you talk about the devil, people still get so caught up over what Revelation, the 20th chapter, means. But if you look there, it says that I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit. That angel is none other than Jesus Christ, because we're told over in the first or second chapter that He is the one that has the keys. And so Jesus Christ, having the key to the bottomless pit, the great chain in His hand, it says that He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil. There's no question about what that is there. He says that dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, which is the prince of the power of the air, which is the one that works upon men, spiritual wickedness in high places. And it says that He bound him 1,000 years. Now notice here, it says that they cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set him a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more. Now, how can a person that has a reading education not be able to miss that? It says that he would deceive the nations no more. It doesn't say anything about that he's not going to be deceiving individuals. If you think the devil's not out there deceiving individuals, well, I think he might have deceived me a couple times yesterday on some things. I don't know about you, but he's out there still deceiving individuals. He's not deceiving the nations necessarily. There's not a nation out there that's under the guise of the devil that's going forth to destroy, but there's individuals that are being deceived. You see, the Lord bound him, Jesus Christ bound him with a chain. That doesn't mean that he locked him up against the wall where he couldn't move. It means that he had a chain. He had a length of chain. And so that devil can go out as far as that chain will let him go. And that's where he is. He's in the world now, deceiving individuals. So you see, the prince of the power of the air, those things that work on spiritual wickedness in high places, that's when the Apostle Paul tells us to take unto us the whole armor of God. It also says that that wherein time past you walked, according, these are the things that we were walking according to until the Lord came into our life. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, the spirit that now works among those children that you and I used to walk with and enjoy our time with them. You see, we used to walk with those children of disobedience. It says in Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter and the 20th verse, that the Lord has no pleasure in them, those children that have no faith. There are people out there that have no faith, that are not children of God, that have not been blessed for God to give them the gift of faith in their heart. God has no pleasure in them. He takes no pleasure in them. And that's who we were. That is who we were. How do we know that? Because the Apostle Paul goes on in the next verse, and he says, among whom, now listen, he says, among whom, among these children of disobedience, he says, among these children of disobedience, also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I want to take you to the book of 2 Peter and see if this doesn't ring a bell. 2 Peter, the first chapter. Why does the Apostle Paul see fit to include we in that category? I want you to notice in 2 Peter, the first chapter, that the Apostle Peter writes, and he says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, in verse 5, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity, which is love. For if these things be in you and abound, remember we've been preaching about abounding here lately, they can't just be in you and sit there. They've got to abound in order to make you, that they shall make you neither barren nor unfruitful. In other words, it will make you fruitful if these things abound. In what? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, it says, he that lacketh these things, the elect child of God that lacketh these things, the church member that lacketh these things, is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You see, there's a forgetting there. You see, the Apostle Paul said, we. He said, also we had our conversation in times past. He wants to remember where he was so he would appreciate where he is now in Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul was a murderer. You understand that this morning? Does that hit home to you that the greatest preacher that ever lived, aside from Jesus Christ himself, was a murderer? That's amazing, isn't it? That God would take a murderer and turn him out of his wickedness and place him in the family of God and cause him to be a preacher of righteousness that converted more people gospelly, preaching the gospel to them, than anybody ever probably has. And he started out as a murderer, thinking that he was doing the will of God, consenting to the death of Stephen, consenting to throwing women and children, hailing them in their own houses and throwing them into jail. We might take a second thought if the newly converted Apostle Paul walked in and said, hey, I'd like to speak a few words to you, wouldn't we? Well, we knew that he had letters to come and put us all in jail. That's what Ananias did. He says, Lord, I've heard of this man. I don't know if I want to go and lay our hands on him. But the Lord said he's a chosen vessel. You see, you just can't get around that. If you're a legalist, or if you're someone that thinks you can work your way to heaven, or if you're someone that thinks that you're an elect child of God in the family now and can do no wrong now, you just can't get around the fact that the Apostle Paul was a murderer and God said that he was a chosen vessel to me. He was a man who consented to the death of the children of God. And then God said, he's a chosen vessel to me. You see, that's where he was. Among whom also we all, Jews and Gentiles, had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh. Lust just means fulfilling the things that you desire. Lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And he says, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He said, we weren't any different than anybody else out there. Now think about this with me, brothers and sisters. We're living in a time, and it's always been a time, where people want to stand out. They want to be distinguished. They want to have some kind of position. They want people to look upon them and think something of them. Well, let me tell you something. As God looked upon it here, and you were in that condition, you and I were in that condition of dead and sins, there was nothing to distinguish us from anybody else. We were all the same, all bound for hell, all in our sins, all dead in trespasses and sins. There was nothing to distinguish you. And then he says, but God. You had no comeliness, no form. You were just like the rest of them. And he goes on down and he says in verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision." He just says the Jews looked down on you because you weren't circumcised. And he says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It was a pretty negative outlook for us at that time. It was a negative outlook for the Ephesians when the Apostle Paul first came in to preach to them the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a negative outlook. That's where you were. That's where I was. Titus, the third chapter. This is almost a mirror image of what we read here. Titus, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul says, "For we ourselves also," the Apostle Paul includes himself in there. He never distinguished that for you. You know how you hear a lot of people say, "You better get right," or "You better do this," or "You've got to do this." You know, and when I write articles or submit them to the paper and try to talk with people, I always try to include my, I always maybe sometimes have to catch myself and say, "I need to say we." I need to say, because this applies to me too. It applies to preachers. It applies to deacons. It applies to church members. It applies to people that are not in the church. It applies to all of us because we are in the same boat. There's nothing to distinguish us from any other. The other unregenerate, filthy, wicked people that exist. And he says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Do you know people like that? I know people like that, that are hateful themselves. They don't have any goodness about them, it appears. They act hatefully, and then they hate each other. You know, just to top it all off, you know, they're already hateful, but then they hate each other on top of that. You know people like that? They're never happy, never satisfied, because they're hateful, and then on top of that, they hate each other. And so there's nothing about them. That's you and I, brothers and sisters, until we get to that "but God." And he says in verse 4 of Titus 3, he says, "But," don't you just love the fact that the Lord says, "Here was your condition, but, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Back to the book of Ephesians. This is mirror language here. The book of Ephesians, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy." Now let that statement sink down into your hearts and listen to this now. We are trying to understand how the church at Ephesus was founded and how it existed, how those old paths first were started. You know, I had somebody tell me one time, I was talking to him about the old paths, and he said, "Well, you know, every old path had a beginning somewhere." And I thought, you know, that's right. It really does. It has a beginning. And we see through this that Jesus Christ is the beginning of our old path. The way that He is, the things that He says, the mercy that He showed is our mirror image for how to walk in that old path today. And look, here's part of that old path. He says, "But God, here you were, not distinguishable from anyone else that's wicked and evil." You don't even want to be distinguished. You hate God. You don't have any comeliness about you. There's nothing to look at that's beautiful. You're not distinguishable. You're with a mass of humanity that is bound for hell. And it says, "But God," not "but you," and not "but a choice," but God, it says, "who is rich in mercy." You know what that means? The fact that God was rich in mercy means that He was not stingy in mercy. See, you turn that around. God was not stingy. You know people that are stingy with mercy? You know people that are stingy with money? You know people that are stingy with help? You know why God has blessed us to have as much material wealth as we have? I want to tell you. I just have to tell you. Ephesians 4:28. He says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, so he can can it away and never help anybody." That's not what it says. He says that he may have to give to him that needeth. You know, I'm thankful in my heart that the Lord Jesus Christ, that God the Father, was not a stingy God with His mercy. I'm glad and thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father was not stingy with the things that He had, like some of us are stingy. Just so hard to let go of those things. Whether it's monetary, whether it's time, you know, I've got something I've got to do, I just can't be there to help you, or I just can't let go of this money because, you know, I just might need it down the road. I can assure you that if you give your money to the Lord, if you give it for a worthy cause in Him, that you'll be repaid tenfold, whether it means, a lot of people would say, well, that means you're going to get $10 back if you give one. That's not what the point is. The point is that you'll be repaid through riches of His mercy through that. Now, I have seen it where people have been blessed to be received tenfold from what they originally gave. Financially, they've received tenfold for that. I have seen that happen personally with my own two eyes. I've seen that. But the point is this. That's not why you do it. That's not why God did it. You think that God did that just to get something back from you? That He was rich in mercy to get something back for you? Whenever there's children of God who never even acknowledge Him in their life, whenever there's children of God that we read about in John 12, where it says that they confessed Him not before men because they thought too much, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You think God was rich in mercy and gave His Son because of those wicked, stingy people that would not confess Him? Absolutely not. He was rich in mercy because of His Son. Because of His Son, Jesus Christ. God, who is rich in mercy. God, who is not stingy with His mercy. That's why Jesus Christ forgave the woman that came to Him that they brought to kill her in adultery. That's why Jesus Christ forgave the woman at the well who was there caught up in her sins. That's why Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. That's why Jesus Christ did all of these things that He did that nobody approved of and nobody liked. It was because He was rich in mercy. He was not stingy with His mercy. Don't we need to take a good lesson in that? How can we ever understand, truly understand, who Jesus Christ was and what the riches of His mercy is until we become rich and merciful ourselves? Do you see that? Until we mirror the way that He is, until we're willing to let go of the dollar if that's your problem, or let go of the time if that's your problem, and give it to God. How can we see how merciful and rich and merciful Jesus Christ was until we're willing to devote our lives to being like He was? Rich in mercy. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, for the love that He loved us with, not for your sakes, He says, but for the long love that He had for you, even when we were dead, when we were in that condition, He says, He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Now notice this. Quickening means made alive. Obviously, if you've got to be quickened, you were dead. And He says, I quickened. He says, He quickened you. And listen now, He says, even when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ. And then He's got that little parenthesis there that says, by grace you are saved. You know what that is? That's an explanation of how you were saved. That's an explanation of how you were quickened. That's an explanation of the way that you came from being undistinguishable from the mass of sinners to over here in the household of God, in the household of faith. He says, the way that you were quickened, the way that God quickened you, by grace you are saved. He gives you an explanation. He says He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us through the great choice that you made or through your worthiness. No, He says through Jesus Christ, through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved, the way that you were quickened, the way that you were set apart from the rest of the mass of sinners of humanity. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You see, He equates there. Watch this now. Watch carefully. He says you were quickened when you were dead. And He says, that's the same thing as being saved by grace. And then He says, that was not of yourself. And then He says, that is the gift of God. You see, there's four things there that are completely equal. The quickening is equal to the fact that He has saved you by grace. And it's equal to the fact that you didn't do anything to get it. And it's also equal to the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Why does God not want... Why does the Apostle Paul emphasize this? Just ask yourself this question. Why is it important for me to preach this to you today? Because the Apostle Paul, inspired by God, knew that somewhere down the road, some man, some woman, some child, or whoever would look upon this and this salvation that they got and think for a second, well, you know, I'm just a pretty good person and I did something to get this. See, the Apostle Paul foreknew by the inspiration of God that somebody would get lifted up and high and mighty, thinking that they had done something to get out of that state that they were in to get over here in the state of life. And so he preached it hard, brothers and sisters. He preached it over and over again. The book of Titus, the third chapter, we go back over there, and he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. It says, but God, He was rich in mercy for His great love for which He loved us. And he says that all of these things are equal. It's not of works lest any man should boast. And then he says, now listen, he says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Now listen, he says, notice the similarity that he places here. He says that this salvation that you've got, that coming from being dead to being alive, was not of works. He says, but you are His work. You see the distinction there? He says, don't think for a second that you were over here and did something to become a work, because God, you are His work. God made you His work. How? By creation. You see how relevant this is in this day of evolution? If you can trace back mankind, If you can trace back humanity and mankind to beyond Adam, then you might be able to get out from under this death sentence that came upon us. You might be able to trace your lineage somewhere beyond Adam, somewhere back to Cro-Magnon man or something before that that existed before that. If you go back beyond Adam, then you may be able to get out from under this death sentence that we pronounce upon ourselves through sin. You see, God created you. It says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What you see around you in the world is a creation of God. What you see in the child of God is a creation. It's not an evolution. It's amazing to me, and I've told you this before, it's amazing to me how many people that throw away physical evolution out here in the world, but they believe in spiritual evolution. That you can evolve into a Christian if you hold on the way, if you keep those works in the way that they should be. That's not what the Apostle Paul teaches at all. He says you were dead. You couldn't do anything. You were lost. You were gone. You were like this universe before it even existed. There was nothing there. There was nothing. And then God created it. He said you're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus under good works. In the book of Ephesians, here in the book of Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the 24th verse, He says, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And over again, the Apostle Paul, he tells us that you're created. You're a created creature. You're a new creature, he says. You're a creation. Doesn't that kind of put in perspective when Jesus Christ says, go forth and preach the gospel to all creatures? Doesn't that put that in perspective there when Jesus Christ, some people say, well, what does that mean? You're supposed to preach to dogs and cats and all these things? No, he says, go forth and preach it to all creatures in this world. But what is the creature that will hear it? It's the creation, the creature that God has created. That's the one that will hear it. That's the only child, that's the only one that will hear it. It's the creation that He has created. So you go forth and preach to all creatures in Christ. We read on down that it says we are His workmanship. We were ordained before the world began unto good works. We should walk in them. He says that in verse 13 that you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He says, for He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There was a middle wall there through the law service that the Jews had. And the Apostle Paul says, look, He has made the Jews and the Gentiles one, because Jesus Christ has abolished that law, has fulfilled that law, has taken it all away. And now Jews and Gentiles alike are one. If you notice in these several verses here, he keeps saying both, 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 over and over again. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. He says, having abolished in His flesh the enmity of the fact that you were against God, He abolished that. He says, even the law of commandments, which was Moses' law, contained in ordinances. He says, for to make Himself of twain one new man, two men became one, the Jew and the Gentile became one. You know, you hear people talking today, oh, we've got to be careful how we deal with the Jews. We've got to be careful how we deal with Israel. And you will infuriate someone more talking about this subject probably than anything else. But people are all so scared about what's going on with the Jews or with Israel and all of these things. I want to end that dispute for you here today in the book of Galatians, if I can find it. In the book of Galatians, well, I can't find it. But the book of Galatians tells us that you are no more, there is no more Jew and Gentile. But it's one man, a new creature in Christ. The new creatures, the children of God, they become one. You see, there's no emphasis placed on the physical Jew anymore because you're a spiritual Jew. You're just the same as if there's a Jewish person over here that's a child of God, an elect child of God, then you're just the same as him because you're a spiritual Jew. You see, there's no more emphasis put upon that because the Lord put away the nation of Israel. But what about all these prophecies and all these different things? The bottom line is, if you find someone that says that they know exactly what it means, you better run from them because nobody knows what it means until it happens. But I can tell you of a surety that the Lord said the middle wall of partition is broken down. There's no more emphasis placed on the Jew today than there is on the Gentile because they become one in Christ Jesus. So if you embrace the Scripture, you're going to have comfort and peace whenever you see those kind of things going on in the news that are supposed to scare everybody. He says, continuing here, and I was hoping to get to the end of chapter 2. He says, having abolished the flesh, in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, the law was put away, and that He might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And He came and preached peace to you, which were far off, the Gentile, which were far off from the covenants and the promises, the commonwealth of Israel. And He says, and to them that were nigh, the Jews who were there, who had the promises, He said, He preached peace to you. He says, for through Him, through Christ, we both have access, both Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. It's one Spirit that births the Jew as well as the Gentile.
Gentile, making us all spiritual Jews. And he says, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. You're not a foreigner anymore. You're not out there worshiping idols anymore. Why? Because of something that you did to get here. And he says, no, it's but God that did that. And he says, you're a fellow citizen with the saints. With who? With the saints of God and the household of God. He brings it back home to the church. Is that not incredible? In the first chapter, he says, here was God before the foundation of the world, knowing you, bringing it all the way home to you in the church here today. And then in the second chapter, he says, here you were over here on the wrong side of the track, nothing to distinguish you, and God brings you from that position over here into the church today to be with him. And he says, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Where does that old path lead to? Where did that old path begin that's now become a 1900-year-old path? And actually, if you think about it, if you go on back, it goes all the way back to Adam, that path does. That path began with Jesus Christ. And he says he was the chief cornerstone. Isaiah, the 28th chapter, the 16th verse. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. 1 Peter tells us that that stone is an elect stone. If you ever hear somebody disdaining the doctrine of election, well, Jesus Christ himself was the elect of God. Jesus Christ was himself an elect. And if he was an elect, well, don't you think you and I want to be one? If he was one that was chosen of God to do the thing that he did, don't you want to be chosen by him to do the thing that he wants you to do? It says in Psalms 118 in the 22nd verse, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. He says, this is the day which the Lord hath made. You hear that verse of scripture a lot. This is the day which the Lord hath made. The writer here tells us that when the stone which the builders refused became the head of the corner, that's the day which the Lord had made for that purpose. And we will rejoice and be glad in it. Don't you want to rejoice here today, brothers and sisters? However large or however small the congregation may be, whether it's one or two of us talking to each other about the glorious riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you want to rejoice over the fact that God set out a day, the day that the Lord appointed, in which Jesus Christ, which was rejected, which his own people had nothing to do with him and delivered him to wicked hands to be crucified by us Gentiles, and yet he delivered him for that day so that you could have what you have here right now. So you could be here in this church. So you could be a part of his church. That's amazing, isn't it? The Apostle Paul knew how to bring it home, didn't he? This is the day the Lord, which the Lord hath made. We rejoice and be glad in it. He says that you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The things that the prophets wrote is what you're built upon. The things that the apostles saw with their own two eyes is what you're built upon. And where did that stone, where does that cornerstone come from? Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He was the cornerstone of the building. He was what the building was founded upon, and he was rejected by his own people. And it says, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, sits there, is not concerned about growing, sits on what they have, never cares about spreading it to another. That's not what he says. He says, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And then he says, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You understand that your presence here today, that your purpose here is to be a habitation of the Spirit through Jesus Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul could really put it in perspective, couldn't he? I wish I could put it in as good a perspective as he does and as he did. He took us in the first chapter. He tells us about how before the world began that God knew us. And he puts you in a position in his church today to serve him. And then he comes over here in the second chapter and he says, look at where you were. You were dead. Nothing to distinguish you from anyone else. And he took you out of that situation and he placed you here in his church. It kind of makes the importance of the church come into perspective, doesn't it? It kind of helps us to see what our goal and what our role here is. It helps us to know that we're to be serving him and to be glorifying him on a daily basis here in his church. It makes me feel like I want to spread this good news to whoever is willing to listen to it. It makes me want to share that with those that are in bondage out there in the world today. That's what the Apostle Paul did. That's what the early church did. That's what we're supposed to do as a church. To spread that good news to children of God who are already born again, who already have that in their heart that God has put there. And you say, well, Brother Tim, it just seems so hopeless. It just seems so futile to go out there and preach and to share these things and to live our life in a way when nobody ever really seems to notice. Well, I want you to know who does notice, and this is the reason that you do it. Because God is watching. God is watching everything you do, every word you say. He is watching. He sees whenever the stingy hand lets go of the time or the money that needs to be let go for His service. He sees when it's not let go. He sees how we think in our hearts towards each other. If you have something against a brother or a sister, He sees that. You are naked and open before Him. It doesn't matter if the preacher sees it. It doesn't matter if your friend or your relative sees it. God sees it. Because it says that His eyes are always upon us. He's everywhere present and nowhere absent. You know, the devil's got to run around and do his work because he's walking about as a roaring lion. But God's there. He's there now. He's there here. He's here now. He's everywhere present and nowhere absent. In those dark times, whenever you may think something ill of your brother or your sister, or whenever you think, well, I better hold back and not do this or not do that, God sees that. Don't hold back, Christian. He's not pleased in holding. He said, the Apostle Paul says, we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but we're of them that come boldly before the Lord. Don't draw back from serving Him. Go ahead and let go of those things that distract and get in your way. God will replace it with something that's much better. I can assure you, I've experienced that myself. From having distractions in your life that you think you can't do without, or things, hang-ups that you think you can't live without, and then cutting them out like a cancer, and the Lord, lo and behold, provides something that's so much better than anything you could have ever imagined. I hope in this ongoing study that we have of the book of Ephesians that you would feel in your heart a desire to follow more closely those old paths from that chief cornerstone in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would have a desire to be a part of His church, to follow Him and be founded upon the same things that those Christians there in Ephesus were founded upon. Those people that were lost and ruined and had no hope in the world. Aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, when the Apostle Paul came and preached to them, he said, brothers and sisters, God, who is rich in mercy, has given you life, and now you serve Him according to that life that He has given you. And the first way to serve Him is to become a member of His church, and we'll give you that opportunity now.